The section we are in deals with how you practice your religion. Jesus has warned us not to do religious things in order to impress other people, that we should not even do religious things so that we can feel good about ourselves. What matters is your heart. And after first talking about our giving, Jesus is now addressing our prayer. We saw last week that prayer given by the Lord, particularly what we are calling the Lord's Prayer, is not so much the prayer that Jesus prayed, but it's the prayer by which Jesus taught us to pray. It is sometimes called the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer. It's an outline for prayer. It's like a map. The map itself is not what you travel on to get there. The map shows you how to get where you're going. And the Lord's Prayer shows you how to pray. And last week, as we began just with the address, Our Father in Heaven, we see that the key to prayer is knowing who God is. You need to know God as Father. You need to know God as Heavenly. We spoke last week about how the problem of the Pharisees and the problem of many people today is they misunderstand God. They know Him, or they think they know Him, but they know Him as a tyrant. They know Him as something far away and distant and unapproachable. They know Him not as Father, and that hinders their prayers. And today, I want to remind you there's another problem that many people have that's a more common problem, especially in our day. And that is that many people in our day view God kind of like Santa Claus. And as they approach God, it's kind of like He's a department store Santa Claus, and prayer is the time when your turn in line comes, when you can sit in His lap and tell Him all the stuff you want. And you've heard the old stories that He knows if you've been sleeping, and He knows when you're awake, and He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. You've heard all that, but you know it's not true. Because you know that even though, in the case of Santa Claus, you've been bad lots of times, He still keeps giving you good gifts. And so you just go to Him and you use prayer as a means to get something from God. Prayer sometimes is looked upon as the magic words. Instead of saying abracadabra, alakazam, you just say what you want and conclude it in Jesus' name, amen, and you get it. Others look at prayer kind of as a last resort. You're stranded on the desert island, and you have no boat, you have no food, but you find this lamp. And you rub the lamp, and out comes the genie. And when you're in a desperate situation, God is kind of like this prayer genie. And you tell Him your big problem when you're in this desperate situation. And maybe He in His power will grant your three wishes to get you out of this jam. That is the mentality that some have when you'll hear people say, well, I tried praying once, but nothing happened. It didn't work. And they're dissatisfied with God. Now, as we understand the passage we're looking at today, you'll see the reason why prayer fails for most people is because they have no idea to whom it is they pray. They have no idea what prayer is really all about. That's why in the passage that Mark read, the question of the disciples was so good. They said, teach us to pray. And I believe our great need today is just that of disciples. We need to be saying in our hearts, and I hope this is what you're saying in your heart today, Lord, teach me to pray. Of course, the challenge we face is that the prayer that He uses to teach you to pray has become so familiar to some of us, we could repeat it in our sleep. He said, pray in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. See, the reason why many people who say, I've tried prayer and it didn't work, the reason why it is failing is because they are praying, my will be done. They are praying with themselves as the center of the universe. As you look at this prayer, there are six petitions, there are six requests. And the first three all have the word thy in them. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. And only then come the three that talk about our needs. Give us our bread. Forgive our sins. Lead us not into temptation. You see, the priority in prayer is God. Prayer, your prayer, when you decide it's time to pray, the reason to pray is not so you can go rub the magic lamp and have the genie come out and give you what you want. The reason is to honor God. And the question I think some of us need to ask ourselves is, what leads you to pray? Does it take a crisis? Does it take the pressures of life to finally force you to your knees? Or is there something about God that even if everything is fine, there's something about God and Himself that He is inherently worthy of praise, that He is glorious, that He is beautiful, that He's your Creator, that makes it worthwhile praying? Is there anything about God, just as God, that makes Him worthy of your adoration? Even as you look at the second three petitions, as we will today, each of those three things you ask for are not selfish. Rather, even in these, His priority is recognized. As we are dependent upon Him, as we're seeking to be pure, the things we pray for, which are really seeking our greatest happiness, is that He might make us what He wants us to be. So first, in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 6, Jesus tells you to pray for heavenly concerns. The kingdom comes before your daily bread. His preeminence must be acknowledged. Hallowed be thy name. His name alone is to be exalted. This word hallowed, it's one of those words, sometimes kids get all kinds of crazy ideas about what these words mean. They used to ask a 5-year-old who knows the Lord's Prayer, what does hallowed mean? You get a funny answer or no answer at all. Well, to hallow something means to make it holy, to set it apart. It's kind of like when we were married, Caroline was given fine china. And it's our hallowed china. It is set apart in our house where children cannot reach it. It is put in these containers that are padded so that if something brushes against them, they will not break. And it is only brought out for special occasions. We see it probably once or twice in a year. It's our hallowed, it's set apart. Well, the Bible says God's name is to be set apart as holy. It is not to be used as common stuff. As we hear people using God's name as a curse or just as kind of an exclamation in a sentence, they are not hallowing God's name. His name, the very thought of Him is to be special. And this is what creation exists for. And it is blasphemy to hallow another name. Hallowed be your name. His name alone is to be set apart. Children, young people. You know, we make heroes in this world. We make heroes of a sports figure who can hit 50 home runs. Or of a movie star who can draw millions of fans to see them. Those names are not to be hallowed. Only God's name is to be revered in that way. Now, name. What is a name? The name God is not merely a label. And actually, in the Bible, there are many names given for God. And these names are reflecting His character. His names in the Bible describe how He is the Almighty One. He is the self-existent One. He is the Provider. He is the Healer. He is our Peace, our Shepherd, our Righteousness, and our Rock. And as we pray, we exalt God because of who He is. That He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is mighty. He is eternal, unchanging, gracious, wise, beautiful, and good. Furthermore, when it says, hallowed be your name, it's not that somehow you have in your power to raise God's name higher. It's not that by your praying you can make God more holy. When we say, hallowed be your name, it's not that you're saying, God, help us to make you a little bit better than you are. Well, you can't do that. God is perfect. He is as glorious and beautiful and just and righteous. Everything He is to the infinite degree. Rather, when you say, hallowed be Your name, what you're saying is, Lord, as we see this world in which the name of God is in the dirt, as we see people who neglect God, as we see people who have these low, unworthy ideas about God, be it an idea of God as a prayer genie or a Santa Claus or whatever else it may be, or some mystical force like in Star Wars that permeates the universe and has no personality. As we see these wicked, unworthy ideas of God, we say, Lord, exalt Your name. Let Your name be seen as what it is. Bring Yourself glory, not because You need our praise, but because You deserve our praise. And as you pray these things, can you pray that sincerely? Is God's name glorified in you? Do you call yourself a Christian? A son of God? That means that you bear God's name in the same way that a wife, when she marries a husband, takes on his name, and now his reputation is in her, whatever she does. You are the bride of Christ. You have His name. Earlier, Jesus talked about how we should be lights shining in the world that men might glorify God because of what they see in us. Does your life reflect a concern for God's name? Are you more concerned about God's name than your name? If your life is consumed with hallowing yourself, you cannot be hallowing God. This is what Jesus did. Jesus in His prayer said to the Father, I glorified You on earth. I manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me. This is where prayer begins. It's interesting to me, the prayers in the Bible. Even in a crisis. So often when trouble comes, what are we tempted to say? Lord, help now! You look at Acts chapter 4 and in the early church, there is persecution going on. There's trouble going on. Terrible times. The very life of God's people is being threatened. How do they begin their prayer at the beginning of Acts chapter, at the end of Acts chapter 4? They begin their prayer saying, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and that all that is in them. You see, they begin their prayer, even in the hour of desperation, by hallowing God's name. And no matter how desperate your situation may be, no matter what your trouble is today, no matter what economic problems you may be having, personal problems, relationship problems, health problems, prayer begins with God exalting Him. Furthermore, once you bring yourself into His presence and you see how great He is, it makes whatever your problem is seem much, much, much smaller. So first, His preeminence must be acknowledged, His name. And then, Thy kingdom come, the second petition. His program must be established, His kingdom. And there's an implication here. If you want His kingdom to come, there must be some sense which it's not fully here yet, is it? There's another kingdom. We're living in it. The prince of darkness has dominion in this world today. The evil one is spreading misery. He is enslaving men. This is why the world around us doesn't hallow God's name. It's because they're enslaved to Satan and they're robbing God of His glory. We see in this day, in our day, the kingdom of darkness spreading. Is America a Christian country? It is not a Christian country. Every false and evil idea about pleasure and even about God and the supernatural is being spread in our society at every level. Even in the highest places. I mean, in White Houses in which the occupants claim to be Christian, nominally. And I will be bipartisan here. You have one administration in which the president's wife is consulting astrologers for making decisions. That's the Republican side. And then you have another administration in which New Age gurus are being brought in to conduct what is in reality a seance, to consult previous administrations' first ladies. It pervades our society. The kingdom of darkness reigns when you see the wickedness, not only morally, but spiritually in our society. And yet we pray, Thy kingdom come. And there's a sense in which even now, This is not merely a prayer for something which is in the far off future. But very much the message of the Sermon on the Mount is with the coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has broken in to the kingdom of darkness. There's been a glorious inbreaking. The message of Jesus was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came bringing the kingdom. And our prayer should be that God's kingdom would expand. Right now, you have two kingdoms at warfare in this world. And we should pray that God's kingdom would triumph more and more. Do you pray for our missionaries? That's a prayer for the kingdom to expand as God's work is being done in India, in the Philippines, in Thailand, Israel, in Georgia, in Asian Georgia. Pray for the strengthening of the church, for our church and other churches. We are outposts of the kingdom of God in the world. Pray that God would establish and strengthen churches. Pray that many would be converted out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Pray for the rulers and authorities that God has placed over us in the world, that they would grant us the freedom to do that. And pray for ourselves, that God's rule, that God's kingdom would reign more in our lives and in our hearts. Also, there's a future sense. We pray that God will bring His kingdom fully into the world. While we are thankful now that in Christ the kingdom is broken into this wicked world, there is still this tension. The wheat and the tares are growing together. And we're looking forward to the harvest day when the wheat and the tares will be separated. We're looking forward to the day when Christ shall return and God's purpose in history will be completely fulfilled, when the kingdom of darkness will be vanquished, and then His name will be glorified as it ought to be. Is that your longing? Can you pray this prayer? Can you pray, Thy kingdom come? The only way you can pray that is if you have very little stock in this world. You know, if your hopes and ambitions and desires are all wrapped up in what's going on in this world, when you pray, Thy kingdom come, you're praying for the destruction of your own idols. The vacation you're planning to take at the end of the summer. The wedding planned next month. Whatever it may be, what we're saying is, I long for the day of Christ's coming more than any other day. I want to be ready for that day, which is my delight. And then the third petition, all for the glory of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all these are tied together. God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is that place where His will is done, where His name is glorified fully as it ought to be. And this is really touching upon our sin. And, you know, for all the billions of people who can say the words of this prayer through history, who have said these words, hundreds of millions in our day, how many people really mean it? Do you mean it? Do you mean it when you pray these things? You see, the essence of sin is placing your will above God's. The essence of sin is establishing your will above God's will. Autonomy. You see, we live in a world today in which people put their own desires above God's. The way they plan their lives, their children, their families, their business, what they want in the government, their politics. And becoming a citizen of God's kingdom is recognizing there is a God who is higher than you. There is a creator, that you're a creature, and that His will is supreme. Thy will be done as in heaven. You see, heaven is where God's will is done perfectly. The angels always do God's will 100% of the time, enthusiastically, immediately. That's what our desire is. There's two aspects of God's will, God's desire that we want to see. Thy will be done, thinking of God's moral will. His commandments in Scripture. And as we see the world today, as we see a world of rebellion against God, we're grieved at the evil, the wickedness. We pray, we long that more would surrender to God's sovereignty and stop the rebellion against Him. We hate right now, knowing that God is a king who ought to be honored, to see people committing wickedness. But even more than that, we look at our own lives and we see our failures. we see our sin. And for the real believer, to see your own sin is painful. Say, I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be changed and conformed to what He wants me to be. I read the Beatitudes and the character of the godly man. I want that to be my character. I read these dealing with the commandments of God about murder and integrity and faithfulness and even loving enemy. That's what I want my character to be. And ultimately, that's for my good. Watson gives a story saying that to do God's will is in your interest anyway. It says it's like a king tells his subject to go work in a gold mine and that he can keep all the gold. You know, God tells you to do His will, and yet the more you do His will, the richer you become, the more blessed you are. If you're in rebellion against God's word and His will, you can't do His will. But also we pray in submission to God's sovereign will. We want to do whatever God's plan is. And this is the part where it often becomes very hard. Now, in prayer, it's not wrong to express what you desire. Even Jesus, as He looked at the cross, said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Thy will be done. And it's good for you to pray and to tell God your desires. But also you must submit these desires to Him. You may have certain interests, what you want your career to be. The fact that you want to be married and you're still single. The fact that you want children and you have no children. The fact that you want to live in a certain place. The fact that you want a certain ministry. And sadly for some, prayer can become wrestling with God, and we're trying to put our will above His will rather than truly submitting to Him. If you've ever been mad at God, most of us have been. It's not something to be proud of. Because, see, when we're angry with God, what we're saying is, I want my will to be done, not yours. Rather than trusting Him. The issue is faith. To say, God knows better what is for me than I do. Therefore, Thy will be done. Are you willing to let God's will be done, even if it's hard? If God should send you affliction, a rebellious child, sickness, bereavement, unemployment, loneliness, disappointment, to accept these things with wholehearted trust. Can you really pray honestly, Thy will be done? To say unto God, if God's glory is served by my suffering, then I'm ready. I want what is best for His purposes. Some would say, well, why should we pray then if God is going to do what God is going to do? Well, prayer, as I understand it, is the means, one of the means by which God does what He's going to do. God delights in answering our prayer. And one of the things that God plans is not only what He's going to do, but He plans for the prayers of His people that it will be done. James says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Just as we pray, Thy kingdom come, we pray for the Lord Jesus to return. And He will come in answer to our prayers. And of course, we also pray because prayer is good for us. It changes us. Amy Carmichael said this. She said, shall I pray to change Thy will until it accord to mine? That should never be. Rather, I pray to blend my human will with Thine. So we've seen thus far in the first half of the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. The priority is with God's kingdom. And you know, the traditional benediction, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's all here, isn't it? The kingdom, Thy kingdom come. The power, Thy will be done. And the glory, hallowed be Your name. This is what matters. But then in verses 11 through 13, Jesus says, you can ask God for what you need. Give us today our daily bread. Now, as we look at these petitions for our own needs, I want you to see that these are not centered upon your building up your own kingdom. These are not selfish prayers in that sense. So many people use prayer as a means to glorify themselves, to give themselves what they want so their goals can be accomplished. You see, the reason we even want our daily bread is not that our goals would be accomplished simply, but so that we will be useful to God, that we will be able to do our part in His kingdom, doing His will, bringing Him glory. Give us today our daily bread. You need provision. Scripture says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in Thee. We saw last week in verse 8, we have a Father who knows what we need even before we ask Him. And He cares about our need. And one of the spectacular things about the Lord's Prayer is that you're going on in this heavenly glory. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And then it drops to the mundane. Give me my bread, please. The God who is exalted in glory cares about our daily bread. He cares about our needs. He's not merely concerned about the spiritual. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. When you pray, give us our daily bread, to pray that honestly, you must recognize that you are completely dependent upon God. And not only for bread, in Asian culture it might be rice. It's a symbol for all the necessities of life. Martin Luther said it involves our health, the weather, our house, our home, our wife, our children, the government, peace. It could involve your need for sleep, safety, protection. And when you say give, you're acknowledging He is the source of all. You're acknowledging, I am not autonomous. I am not self-sufficient. I am not trusting in my job, in my employer, in my savings. I am trusting in God alone. Many of us are very proud. You know, many people say, I don't need charity. I don't want charity. Just give me what I want. You know, I can do it myself. Well, you're saying, no, I am a recipient of charity from God. We pray daily. Give us our daily bread. We recognize, and this is harder in our society. You know, in some cultures, even today in Asia, people work all day long and they get their daily food, their daily allotment of rice or a little bit of money. They can go buy a little food for their families. For many of us, if we lost our jobs tomorrow, we could go for months or even years. You know, we have the grocery stores full of money. And even if we don't have any more money, we've got our credit cards. And we could go for a long time on that. Well, there's an advantage sometimes to having to be like the Israelites in the wilderness, receiving their manna day after day. And God wants us to have that same dependence upon Him. Too much bread can be a problem if it causes us to cease to be dependent upon God. Also, bread is a symbol of the necessities of life. Give us today our daily bread, not our cake or our steak or our caviar. And I find that in my own life, sometimes the things I start praying for, that I sense that I'm desperate for, are not the necessities of life, but some of the luxuries I've become accustomed to, which I'm afraid might be snatched away. I want a better car, a nicer house, a better job. And as we mentioned earlier, why do we want our lives to be sustained? Give us our daily bread. Not that we can now pursue our own agendas, glorify ourselves, spend the money on our pleasures, but to do God's will and to extend His kingdom. Also, in these last three petitions, there's a word there that's significant. It is our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. It's not merely a prayer for myself. It's not merely saying, well, I've got mine. Everything is okay. But it's a concern for our brothers and our sisters, and praying for them and being concerned for their needs as well. And then forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In addition to needing provision, we need pardon. Physical life, to have food and shelter and clothing is useless if you have no communion with the God who has made you. And you are dependent upon Him not only physically, but also spiritually. And so much of prayer is caught up, give me this, give me this, give me this, and praying for our bodies and for our pleasures. And yet, of the six petitions, I said half are solely for God, and even for the three that involve us, only one is for the bodily need. The other two are for our spiritual needs. And the greatest spiritual need we have is that our sin be forgiven. Now, there's two ways people look at this. Certainly, the psychologist could say, yes, guilt is a big problem that people have. And when people feel guilty, they don't function very well. Some people are even in mental hospitals because they're obsessed with their guilt. But this prayer is not seeking forgiveness from God merely that we can enjoy some mental health and be at peace with ourselves and have appropriate self-esteem. Rather, the reason we need forgiveness is because there is a God who has made us, a God who has a law, a God to whom we are accountable, and we have offended that God with our sin. We have been unrighteous, and we have incurred a great debt by our sin. And as long as we are in that sin, we stand as rebels, as traitors against the God who rules the universe. And that debt with us can only be repaid by death. Now, many people deny this. It's kind of like in the world. A lot of people have bad debts, and what do they do with their bad debts? Well, they ignore the people that owe them money, right? That they owe money to. I'm sorry. We don't ignore the people that owe us money. We owe the people that we owe money to. They avoid them, or maybe they even deny their debt. Or they hate the person they owe the money to. And yet the Scripture says the only hope you have is to confess your debt. Like the publican saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We are reminded here that God offers forgiveness to those who look to Him. And while the Lord's Prayer doesn't describe how you can be forgiven, we are told elsewhere in Scripture that God offers forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The only way that forgiveness can come is through the cross in which the Lord Jesus came to die as a substitute, to pay the penalty for our sins. We're told in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 10, the people were told, through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And there is no other way that sin can be forgiven. Not by the merits of our prayers, not by the merits of our giving, not by the merits of our fasting, not by the merits of our worship or our good deeds, but only by what Christ has done for us. And even Jesus could not save us if He had not died. It is only by the shedding of His blood. It is by having been justified by His blood that we are saved from the wrath of God through Him. We have a God who is eager to forgive. Jesus tells us to pray, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts. Because God is willing and eager to forgive all who come through Christ, to forgive Him. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. You know, some people don't know God. The people do not know God as Father. They do not realize that they fear Him as a tyrant. They think there's no hope of forgiveness. They think they have to come and try to pay Him off. But we have a God who is a gracious Father, who is willing, who is eager to forgive those who come to Him with repentance. Others have the opposite problem. They think there's no need. He's Santa Claus and He doesn't care about my sins. Yes, He does. He is a just God. And it's an awful thing to die without God's pardon, to endure the misery of having to pay your own debt in hell. Now, there's also here the other part. We all like that part. Forgive us our debts. We're not as fond of the second half. As we forgive our debtors. This part's been confusing to some people. Jesus is not saying that as you forgive other people, you thereby earn God's forgiveness. We know elsewhere in Scripture, God's forgiveness was earned by Jesus Christ, and it's received by us as a free gift. But what Jesus is saying, that if you have experienced God's forgiveness, if you have enjoyed God's great grace, you will Your heart will compel you to forgive those who have wronged you. Lloyd-Jones said, if you grasp this, you are ready to forgive anybody, anything. If you really know what it means, as God has forgiven you this infinite debt, what others have done to you seems very small. And of course, many of us have seen among Christians how terrible sins, awful sins have been forgiven among Christians because the one who is forgiving knows the forgiveness in Christ. You can't know God's grace if you hold a grudge, if you remain embittered. And as I've been thinking about this week, one thing I've come to realize, you know, is one thing I've done this week is I've been praying through the Lord's Prayer again and again for myself and expanding on each petition. And every time I came to this, certain people would come into my mind when I would try to pray this petition. And the conclusion I came to is that God has put them into my life for that very purpose. That I'm learning how to pray this petition. I'm learning what it means. I'm learning what God's forgiveness to me means as I have to continually strive at showing forgiveness to others as I have been forgiven. And then the final petition in verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, we also need protection. After we've received God's forgiveness, after we have fellowship with God who has made us, we are still weak. And if we were led into certain types of temptations, we might fall. We are dependent upon God to preserve us. We have the evil one, the devil, who comes as a powerful enemy, as an angel of light, who would deceive us, who would crush us. We have the sin that remains in our own hearts. Watson said that each one of us has within his heart a Trojan horse of sin, out of which comes a whole army of lusts. We're all vulnerable. If you know yourself, you know that there are certain temptations which could come to you that you're afraid you might not be able to bear up under them. And we pray, Lord, don't let that happen. Some of you saw this week an unusual situation where there was this building, a party store, something down in Mission Valley. If you see it on TV, where a fire hydrant in front of the building got knocked over. And the fire hydrant sprayed water on top of the roof of the building. And, you know, when engineers design buildings, they try to plan for every possible contingency. You know, they plan for earthquakes. You know, if a 9-point earthquake, this building would survive. They plan for the biggest rainstorm you could ever imagine. It could rain 5 inches in one day, which has never happened before in this area. And this building would be fine. But they never planned for a truck to knock over a fire hydrant in front of their building. And that fire hydrant was squirting, and you saw pictures of it, it was squirting thousands of gallons of water on there in a matter of minutes, such that it was like probably more water fell on that roof than would have fallen in 20 years of rain in San Diego County. It all fell in an hour or so. And what happened? The roof collapsed. There was one thing that the designer had never imagined, you know, no designer would have ever imagined that millions or thousands of gallons of water would have fallen upon the roof of that building so quickly, and the weight of the water would have brought it down to crush. And as we look at ourselves, you can say, so many things could happen to me. There are temptations which could come to me that would be like that. I'm not sure I could stand it if I suffered this loss, if this person were to hurt me in this way or betray me in this way, or this opportunity for sin were to come along. If God does not protect me, I will fall. And yet, what glorious news this is, that there's not a promise in Scripture that it's never going to rain. There's not a promise in Scripture you're never going to be tested or tempted. But there's a promise in Scripture that your designer is a better designer than the designer of that building. Because your designer already knew every stress and strain that was going to be put upon you. And he has made a promise that you will never be tempted beyond what you can bear. And he who knows the future, he who has planned the future, has determined that as you pray this, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil, that you will never be overstressed. And no matter how difficult the situation seems, he will give you a way of escape that you can get out of the situation without falling into sin, without being crushed. Is that what you desire? Can you pray this petition honestly? Some of us, even if you look at what you're going to do the rest of this day, you might as well be praying, lead me into temptation. I want to have some fun today. And it may not be fun that's pleasing to God, but I don't care because I love having fun. Is it really your desire to be holy? You know, we worry so much about our physical needs and our pleasures. How much more we should be concerned that God take care of us. You know, we're afraid of losing our job. We're afraid of being homeless. How much more should you be afraid of losing your purity, of falling into sin and bringing misery upon yourself, hurt to your fellow believers, and shame upon the name of Christ? Lead me not in temptation. Deliver me from evil. I want to be a pure bride for my bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen here a model prayer. The focus of prayer is to exalt God. Even as we pray for ourselves, as an expression of our dependence upon Him, for our provision, for our pardon, for our protection. Can you pray these things honestly? Again, lots of people can say these words. But does this prayer reflect the desires of your heart? Is it more important to you that God be glorified than anything else in all the world? Is it your desire that His will be done? Spurgeon said many people don't have the stomach for such a prayer as this, if they understand what it means. Many people who have said these words year after year, if they were to understand what they were saying, they'd say, no, don't do it. I don't want that to happen. He said, someone whose native element is the world can't pray a spiritual prayer. It's just like, you know, a fish cannot be happy on the ground, in the land. And some of us, maybe what is needed is a change of nature. To go back to the fifth petition and say, forgive me my sin. Forgive me for the fact that even my prayers are self-centered rather than being centered on the glory of God. Forgive me for making my will supreme rather than submitting to the will of God. Forgive me for living a life which is centered on building up my own reputation rather than the Lord's. How we need to pray for what really matters, for God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will. To build our lives around pleasing and serving Him. To build our lives around worshiping Him rather than upon our will. And as Mark read earlier, He gives us great encouragement to pray. He loves to hear our prayers. He answers our prayers. And how I pray that God would give us such holy desires, that we would desire those things which are best for us. We would desire those things which are most pleasing to Him. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Says, now on Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.